All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles this morning around John chapter 20. Kind of scan through here and see which verse to jump in at. But bring your Bible. We'll go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. That's one of the best ways to learn it. And, of course, in chapter 20 here, we're dealing with the resurrection. We've gone through the book of John, and John is somewhat a condensed version compared to some of the others, Matthew, Luke, certainly longer, but I recommend a new Christian to read in the book of John. I recommend a lost man to read in the book of John because you're going to understand it. It's going to get where the tire meets the road. John's real plain. He deals with the essentials, and he plainly says that he's written the book that people would believe, that they would have that understanding. As a preacher, I know that the bottom line, the main goal, is to try to communicate with people and get them to see the truth and then have faith in the truth. And that, of course, the Lord Jesus is the truth. And so that's always our bottom line and goal. There's a family that is not regular here in church, but I heard the lady say something. I took it as a compliment. I've tried to be this way all my ministry. I overheard her say this. She said, "Well, you may hear the preacher cover a lot of things, but you can just about count on before he gets through preaching, he'll tell folks how to be saved." And that is true. That's what I try to do. I may scatter some stuff and chase some rabbits and maybe meddle where some folks wish I wouldn't, no doubt about it. But before it's over with, if you'll listen, I'll try my best to tell you how to be saved and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And I think every preacher ought to do that. Now, it's true sometimes we might know our group a little better, like here in Sunday school, teaching the Bible. I'm not exactly preaching the gospel per se. I may cover it in the context and Bible truth. But when it comes to preaching and giving an invitation, I do believe in making men face a decision about Jesus. I believe that's what God calls us to do. I was preaching across the ocean in another place a number of years ago, and place where in the early years the gospel was well known and has a great, rich church history, but in the last number of years, it's cooled off and dried up and become very, maybe not anti-God, but just Laodicea and lukewarm on everything. And that's pretty well the reputation known now. In fact, when we were over there to try to have a church service on a Sunday night, we went to several buildings in town earlier trying to find a church building. There's a lot of church buildings around, but they're basically closed up or either being used for something else. And so it looked like we were not going to have to even have a place to go to church on Sunday night. So we found a building, used to be a Baptist church, found a building, no longer having services at night at all, pretty well, and we finally found the caretaker of the property. And for a little American grease the palm, you know what that is? Whatever. Little American money. We were able to get him to open the building up that night and let us, our group, go in there and hold a church service. And in the few hours that we had, we knocked a few doors around, but they're pretty cold situation. But I was pleasantly surprised that night when we did have the church service. We did have a few visitors show up. It was a unique thing that somebody was opening up the old church building. And we had a pretty good church service in it. And to tell the gospel again in a place where it had been told for years and years, but then people just got lazy and lax and apathetic and it just died off. And that's what'll happen. Everything in this world runs down if you leave it alone, don't it? It'll run down, it'll rust out, it'll decay away. And even that that was vital and alive at one time can, somebody says a church can't die. There'll be a church still going when Jesus gets here. But he also predicted that it would be dying down. And we got to fight that in our own church. Any good church has to fight that. We have to fight it in our own heart that we don't let the flesh drag us down and defeat us. And so that is very true. But to try to get the gospel across all the time, every way that we can, is very important. Now, we've been studying here in John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're getting near the end of the book. We started in chapter 20 and moved on a way. We have first day of the week when the resurrection took place. And if somebody says, why do you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Tell them that's the day Jesus rose from the grave, first day of the week. And we commemorate that resurrection. And the Saturday Sabbath was given to the Jews, and Saturday is the Sabbath of the seventh day, and first day of the week is Sunday. And so they come here on the first day of the week. That's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 20. We moved on through that away, and we have Mary coming to the tomb. We have the disciples running in, looking in the tomb, seeing the grave closed and the napkin folded separate. Just reviewing that just a little bit. And then we have Mary in verse 13, looking in, and the angel's asking her why she's weeping. And then the Lord Jesus also comes up at that time, and she's weeping. She's got tears in her eyes. Maybe she's only getting a side view, and she doesn't recognize the Lord at first. She thinks he's the gardener, maybe, that's come up. And then he speaks to her down in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She recognized him then. And then Jesus says to her in verse 17, touch me not. Now, a lot of theories on why he said that. It seems pretty logical. You got to understand what Jesus was. He was the propitiation, Romans chapter 3. He was, as it were, the blood on the mercy seat. He was the lamb predicted all the way through the Old Testament. Every time the priest cut the lamb's throat and took the blood in a basin on the Day of Atonement and put it on the mercy seat, that's what Jesus was fulfilling. Now, there's some believe that he took his own blood to heaven. That's probably just a theory. And the reason he told her to touch me not is because he hadn't yet made the trip. Perhaps so. I don't know. But I do know he was our final high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. And the high priest could not be touched or he'd be defiled. And so he had to be purified according to the ceremonial law. And so if Jesus is our high priest, is about to ascend as a propitiation on the mercy seat before God, then this is very accurate that he couldn't be touched and defiled. So he told her, touch me not. Now, the interesting thing is in a short period of time, and you'd have to do some arithmetic and figuring maybe how many hours, but not days, had gone by, you would see that some other ladies come up to him and they're allowed to touch him. So did he make that trip in the interval? Maybe so. I don't know. But I do know that he is fulfilling this thing here of the high priest. And so when he says, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But then tells her to go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. In verse 18, all of this is fulfillment which had long been predicted concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the resurrection. But then he says in verse 19, then the same day, at evening, that's the same day, being the first day of the week, still the first day of the week, same day, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, the doors were shut, but he came in anyway. That would get your attention, I think. If you were in the room and the room was shut up, and it was shut up because they were fear, the same religious crowd that crucified Christ was after them also, to shut them up, and would have if they could have. So they were in fear of them, and yet here they are in the room, and he comes right on in. Verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now he's identifying himself for real. He said, okay, you saw me crucified. You saw my hands nailed. You saw the spear put in my sides. I'm the same Jesus that you saw die on the cross. He's showing who he is. He's revealing himself. Now, all kind of songs have been written about, you know, we'll recognize the Lord by the nail prints in his hands and all that. Well, I don't necessarily think we need all of that, but yes, somebody said the only works of man that will be in heaven will be the evil works and the scars that Jesus Christ took to heaven with him. Well, that's a pretty good assumption, I would assume. If you read Psalms, what is it, Psalms 118, this is the day the Lord hath made. It's talking about that day when Jesus would be, you know, we use it as a greeting, but it's actually talking about the great day when the Lord would offer himself on the cross. And if you read it close, you'll find out that the sacrifice was not only, that Jesus was not only nailed, but he was tied. Remember how that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah? Remember, he tied him to the altar. And it's reasonable to understand tying the man's arms and then putting the nails in his hands. It was double secure. The ropes kept him from falling if the hands pulled through the nails and so forth. Now, they point out pretty much, and probably so, that the Jews considered the hand more than what we consider it. We consider this the hand. They considered it on up past the wrist. And so there's probably a well-taken point that the nail may have gone through the wrist instead of what we call the hand because it's more secure in holding the arm to the cross. Maybe so, I don't know. It's still called the hand by the Jews. In fact, in their acts of purification and washings, and they had all kind of ceremonies in washing. Actually, when Pilate washed his hands trying to get rid of the blood of Christ, he was doing a Jewish symbolic thing. It was not unheard of. It was done as a signal and speaking in sending a message. But when they washed the hands, they considered, and they say we Americans are not clean as we ought to be because when we wash our hands, we don't wash our wrists. I think about that sometimes when I'm washing my hands. I think now if I was a Jewish rabbi, I'd have to get on up here and wash a little bit higher. I understand that. But anyway, Mary here comes, and the Lord tells her he's not ascended yet. And she told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord. He comes in the house where they're at through the door, and he shows them identification. He shows them his hands and shows them his side. And they were glad when they saw the Lord, it says in verse 23. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, we got a lot of commands where Jesus left, telling us to go, telling us to bring the word, to preach to others, to go to others. And this is what he's saying to them here. Now, we'll notice in a few minutes, next verse or two, that somebody was missing at church that night. I wonder what old Thomas must have said. Well, I know what they're going to do down there. I just stay home and watch Gunsmoke. I don't think he said that. But he didn't go. And you know what? We find out he missed a real blessing. And generally, that's the way it works. He said, he showed them his hands and feet. Then said Jesus, verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now, this is kind of preliminary of what is going to come later, as they are empowered by the Holy Ghost to go out and be witnesses. And then in verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, let's be real sure we understand this verse. Some major religions claim this, that they've got the power to forgive sins, that their priests and so forth have that power. That is not case. Here is the true case we need to understand. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them, and you and I, by the way, have the same power. If you're born again saved, you got the same power those disciples had. What is that power? It is to tell men how their sins could be forgiven through the blood of Jesus, through Jesus Christ. So I've had the privilege more than one time, and I hope you have, of sharing the gospel with somebody, seeing them get saved, seeing them get born again. And in so doing, their sins are covered by the blood. They're remitted. They're gone. Do you ever think what an awesome power that is? You'd be, folks, there are people in this world that would love to know how their sins can be forgiven. And you and I have the power, actually the privilege, actually the command of Jesus to go tell them. Have you ever? I'll be honest, we've all shared the gospel with people that rejected it. But let me say something. Don't be ashamed of that. That's nothing. That's not against you. If the Lord, you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. You can tell them the gospel. If they receive it, fine. If they don't, in fact, the Bible tells us that when we do that, that some will be saved. There is a promise. Some will, not all, but some will be saved, and that's the promise that we ought to hold on to. I had a lady one time come hear me preach quite a bit, and she needed to be saved. And a lot of people knew she needed to be saved and thought she was, and she was, I think, under conviction of the Lord. And then she made a statement that I told some of the folks, please go straighten her out. She said, I want to get saved, but I'm not going to surrender to that preacher. I thought, you don't surrender nothing to me, lady. It's between you and God. You accept the gospel or you reject the gospel. You accept him or you reject him. And so I said, find out if somebody else is preaching, maybe she'll get saved. Maybe if I'm the holdup, let's let somebody else get up here and preach for her. I think best I remember she finally did get saved, but I mean, I thought, what a silly thing to say. But you see, people, the devil gives them all kind of excuses like that. But he comes in, he shows himself as to who he is, he breathes on them, tells them to receive the Holy Ghost. He's telling them, you've got the power to preach the gospel to sinners, tell them how their sins can be forgiven. And this is an awesome thing. It's involved in the command for us to spread the gospel. But then you got a big word in the Bible, verse 24, it's B-U-T. It's one of the biggest words in the Bible. You say, it only got three letters in it. Yeah, but it's a big word. It's a big word because oftentimes you see it injected and it changes the direction. It crosses the street to the opposite thought. And here it is. All of them in the house. Jesus comes. He says, peace be to you. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, I surmised a while ago he might be watching Gunsmoke. I'm sure he wasn't. But what was he doing was something that he thought was more important than being in church that night. How many folks face that? He was not with them when Jesus came. Truth is, the Lord can come, and some services we feel the presence of God, maybe we do other times, and some services are better and some are duller, there's no doubt about that. But to be faithful all the time is the way you get the blessing. Think about the school principal that went around to the classrooms, and he was wanting the kids to be neat and keep their desk and keep the classrooms and all. And so he told them, he said, I am going to give a nice gift when I come back to the student who has the neatest desk when I get back. I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming, but you're going to get a great reward when I come back if you have the neatest desk. So he walked out of the door and left, and one little girl immediately began to clean up her desk. She meant to get everything in place and go to work on it. The other student said, what are you doing that for now? He's gone. It'll be a long time before he comes back. She said, I'm going to win that prize. They said, how you know you're going to win that prize? Because I'm going to keep my desk clean every day. She had a point. She had a point. I don't know when he's coming back, but I'll be ready when he does come back. I'll win when he does come back. And the truth is here, this is something we can apply to ourselves. Thomas, you missed it. The Lord was there and you missed it. And notice what Thomas says. Now he's got himself a nickname that's still sticking with him. I think we probably judge him too hard. But he's called the doubter, right? The doubter. And it's because of what he says here. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But here's this another but right here, crossing the street. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, they'd already told him what they'd seen, but he said, I'm not accepting your report unless I can see it, unless I can touch it. That's what he's saying. A lot of folks like that today. A lot of folks like that today. And so it's a pretty bold statement, and so he earned himself the word Thomas the Doubter. Then in verse 26, and after 8 days, now count your days there, the first day of the week, the other eighth day is going to be the first day of the week again. So apparently they were having church again. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, you could say it like this, kind of modernize it. Well, the Lord was with us last Sunday at church. It probably won't happen 2 Sundays in a row, but it did here. He showed up both Sundays. Sometimes we presume on what we think God's going to do, and we're wrong oftentimes. And he came again, and then saith he to Thomas. Now, you got to remember, he wasn't there when Thomas expressed his doubt. When Thomas made his bold statement, I got to see and I got to touch. He wasn't there, but wait a minute, he was there too. Because he knows exactly what Thomas did. Folks, he is there. He is omnipresent. He knows about us. He knows about what we think as well as what we say and what we do. And that is a sobering thought. I think about the little boy in the early days, his father said, come on, go with me out Farmer Jones' cornfield. And he took a sack and he went into the cornfield to steal the other farmer's corn. And the little boy was with him. And he saw his daddy look this way, and his daddy looked this way, and his daddy looked this way, and his daddy looked that way, and then he reached over and got some corn. The little boy said, daddy, there's one way you didn't look. What? He said, you didn't look up. We forget to look up sometime. God's always there. He's omnipresent. He knows about it. And the truth is here that he knew what Thomas thought. And maybe he comes back just not only to rebuke him, but to be a testimony to the disciples and to us. It's written in the Word. and many things in the Bible. Do you ever ask yourself, how did that get in the Bible? Well, God had a purpose. Apostle Paul said the things are written aforetime are written for our admonition and for our example and admonition. In other words, we're going to learn from it. Nothing in the Bible you can't learn from. You may have to work on it a while to figure it out, but it's there for us. So Thomas is there in verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas. Now, can you imagine how Thomas felt? Can you imagine how people are going to feel at the judgment seat of Christ? Wow. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And the next statement, be not faithless, but believing. Well, I tell you what, I suspect Thomas was pretty ashamed, pretty embarrassed, and publicly so in front of the other disciples. And what a time. It's an awful thing sometimes to be rebuked in front of folks, but how about in front of the Lord? Well, the Bible says that there's a judgment seat coming. They will give an answer for the works done in the body. The Bible says it'll be a personal thing. Romans 14:12, it says, so then every one of us shall give an account of his neighbor unto God. Is that right? No. Give an account of himself unto God. And God don't miss it. And it will be a public thing. The Bible talks about that time of the judgment seat of Christ when every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus to the glory of the Father. Wow, that's a public thing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Capital letters there in your King James. He's making a big confession. But let me ask you this, does it say anywhere in there, and I don't believe it does, that he did reach his hand in his side? That he did touch the nail prints in his hand? You know, he'd said, except I do that, I won't believe. But all of a sudden, the Lord confronts him, and he don't do that. He don't do that. A lot of our big, bold talk's not going to hold up when we stand before the Lord, is it? And I don't see any place here where Thomas actually did it. But he makes a confession, that's right, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now let me ask you, don't our name fit right there? Verse 29, I have not seen Jesus in the flesh. I have not, but I sure believe in him. And here's the promise. He says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Today we tell folks to accept Christ by faith, to believe in him, believe who he was as God, believe the price he paid on the cross as he died for our sins. And you got this attitude with too many folks today, I'll only believe when I can see it. I think about the old Quaker that smart aleck student said to him. He said, do you believe in God? And he said, yes. And Quaker said, yes. And the student said, but you've never seen him. And he said, me, I've got to see to believe. And the old Quaker preacher said to it, said, have you ever seen your brain? Guy thought a minute and said, well, no. The Quaker said, how dost thou knowest thou has one? Pretty good point. Pretty good point. Truth is, I haven't seen Jesus. I've seen some times I thought I was closer to him than others, and we've all had those experiences, but no, I have not. The artist draws what he thinks he looked at like somewhat, but he don't have that. That's not for real. I don't know. It's just one man's thought. But Jesus said, the ones that have not seen are blessed because they believe. That's us today. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John's already told us there's not hardly books enough in the world to record all Jesus could be said about Jesus. So he says here, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. John referring to his own writing here now, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about being born again, going to heaven, believing. Isn't it an amazing thing God made it turn on something that anybody can do? That's believe. Belief, trust, those words pretty much mean the same thing to a degree. If you believe he was the Son of God, you trust what he did for you on the cross of Calvary and paying for your sins. That's what the Lord wants to record. It says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, it's tied to the resurrection. See, the resurrection proves he was God. That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, he was Lord, that God raised him from the dead, he had to be God to come forth from the dead, then it says, thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise. I'd already been saved, walking the church aisle and preacher dealing with me in church. I didn't know much Bible, married a girl that had been studying the Bible a long time before I married her, and I put in to catch up with her if I could. I'm not sure I ever caught up yet, but I was challenged to learn all the word I could as fast as I could. And I remember the first time I come across that one verse, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. She was in the kitchen cooking. I was in the bedroom somewhere reading my Bible. And I come across that verse, and I jumped up from the bed and run into the kitchen hollering, look what I found! That's what I did! She looked at me like, you just getting there? You know? But it is a wonderful place to get to know the Lord as your Savior. Amen.